where we left off with St. Paul. So Paul asked the commander, Claudius Lysias, to address an angry mob. He starts off speaking to them in Hebrew, and they all quiet down. He then goes ahead and he gives his credentials. He lists his personal testimony. And we talked about how powerful your personal testimony is, because it is something that cannot be contested, what God does in your own lives. Then he says the G word, Gentile. And here it is. Old Claudius has to go ahead and rescue him a second time from the angry mob, right? And Claudius pulls up. He wants to know what's going on. He's about to have him scourged when suddenly Paul reaches back into his back pocket and he pulls out his RDL, his Roman driver's license. And he positively identifies himself as a Roman. And the centurion is like, give me that. And he looks at it and he goes, oh, this guy's legit. And so then he goes ahead and he calls Claudius. And Claudius comes over and he's like, hey, what's up? And he's like, see, dog. This guy's legit. And the sea dog looks at him and he's like, dang, he is. So he's all, well, I still need to get the 911 on this cat, so let's call out the Sanhedrin. Yo, Sanhedrin, you're up. Peace out. Which brings us to where Paul is about to stand before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Now, to give you guys some idea of where we're going today, the title of today's message is Dissensions, Assassinations, and Escorts. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, thank you so very much for the blessings of this day. Lord, I thank you for each and every one of those missionaries, Lord, and the opportunity that they had. Lord, the changes in the lives, and Lord, how special of a time it was, and Lord, the lives that you touched there. And Lord, even with this little church, you allow us to do great and mighty things. And I pray over each and every person that comes here, that you would use us in great and mighty ways as well. And Lord, as we delve into your word, I pray, Lord, anything that is of you, that you would etch it upon our hearts. But God, if it's of man, let it fall upon deaf ears. You know how much we love you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's pick it up in Acts 23, verse 1. Is there anybody here who needs a Bible? If you do, just raise your hand, and one of the men will come around and get it for you. Excellent, excellent. Okay. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren. Now, customarily, when you were addressing the Sanhedrin council, they were referred to as fathers. And referring to them as brethren here, it implies in Paul's conversation that he had actually been a member of the Sanhedrin body at one time. Continuing on, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You know, it's said the only way to have a good conscience is to have a bad memory. Paul, however, was an exception. He was an incredible individual who, before his conversion, could truly say, according to my conscience, I was blameless. The only indication that we have that Paul would ever be violating any part of the law was in Romans 7 when he said, I violated the commandment not to covet. And we saw that in Romans 7:7. What did Paul covet? Probably not material possessions or any sensual pleasures, but more than likely it was the prestige and the power of the religious system which he was part of. From the outside, Paul looked impeccable, zealous for righteousness, a Pharisee of Pharisees, which proves that although a conscience can be good and a driving force, it can also be a lousy guide. Paul's conscience drove him to enslaving, incarcerating, and ultimately executing Christians, but it was unable to guide him in the truth. What truth was that? That Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, Ananias, by today's standards, would have been a multi-millionaire, okay? You see, he was also one of the worst high priests throughout Israel's history. But he had worked out a deal with all the priests at the temple so that when animals were brought up for the temple sacrifice, as they'd come to the inspection, the priests would suddenly find a flaw with them. And they'd be like, oh, you can't use this one, right? This sheep is blemished, but today's your lucky day. We happen to have some sheep right over here. Really? How much? Well, they're a little pricey, but they're approved. And through such deals, Ananias gouged the people and pocketed a huge amount of the money. No wonder after serving 12 years as high priest, he was assassinated by his own countrymen. Continuing in verse 3, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Now, if you were in Israel at this time and you were making your way towards the Passover, for example, it would have been very important that you accidentally, ceremonially become unclean by stepping on or brushing against a grave or a sepulchre. Remember last time we talked about Paul trying to go ahead and give in to the cleansing ceremony and shaving his hair and everything like that? Well, this was part of it, right? That was part of it. They weren't allowed to touch anything dead or any bone, anything like that, of the dead. So along these lines, right, all the sepulchers and graves of that time, they were painted white so that people would make sure to avoid them. Now, in essence, when he calls Ananias a whitewashed wall, what he's really calling him is a bag of bones. Now, this passage is often cited by people to say that, you see, it's okay, it's right to respond with a heated response, to get in somebody's face. But Paul raises his voice and calls Ananias a bag of bones. And they say, it's okay for you and me to speak our minds, just like Paul. However, I believe although Paul does that there, there's a higher example that we should follow. Another who was struck in the mouth in the presence of a high priest. And like Paul, Jesus was struck by one who stood by the high priest. But instead of heatedly raising his voice, he humbly raised a question when he said in John 18:23, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? As excellent of a model as Paul might be for us, we might also make sure to model our behavior after the person of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our first point. Model Jesus. Model Jesus. Model Jesus as he has set a higher standard than anyone else here on this earth. Can I get an amen? Continuing verse 3. For you sit and judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So according to Deuteronomy 25, it was absolutely forbidden to strike a man without due process. And if struck, he was to be struck on the back, not in the mouth as he was just being commanded to. Now, in law enforcement, if you're arresting somebody and somebody is resisting you against that arrest, you're allowed to use, by the law, okay, only the amount of force necessary to effect the arrest. So, does that mean that if somebody's wrestling with me, I can just pull out my gun and shoot him in the foot in order to get him under subdued? No, right? Or after the handcuffs go on as he's sitting in the back of my unit, I go, you know, get one last shot in, right? No, I can't do that. There would be very much many consequences. And, you know, a lot of police officers have suffered of that. So maybe this was Paul's way of kind of walking things back a little bit. Continuing in verse 4. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Now, notice they didn't answer Paul's question, did they? And you can always tell when a politician is lying. Because when somebody asks them a question, they go ahead and all their talk, but they never really answer the question, do they, right? And we see that right here. See, politics were alive and well even then. Verse 5. Then Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So what Paul is talking about here was in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And now, it's interesting. This passage, it really doesn't have any kind of intonation to it. So in other words, like, let's say that if I read this sarcastically, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler, right? Paul very well could have said it like that. Or realizing that he had just gone ahead and called Ananias a bag of bones, he was kind of like, ooh, that was kind of harsh. Maybe I should kind of issue some kind of a sincere apology. But notice, Paul wasn't really apologizing, was he? Did Paul ever say he was wrong in his statement? No, he didn't. However, just like mouthing off to a police officer isn't necessarily the smartest thing to do, and there's usually consequences to it, again, maybe this was Paul's way of walking it back just a little bit and at least respecting the position. You see, in my careers, there's been many of those in authority that were over me, and I didn't always see eye to eye to them. However, I was also never like, boy, chief, that's a stupid idea. You must be an idiot for putting together something like that, right? No. Now, I might have thought that on the inside, okay? But you still respect the position or the rank. And that's what Paul very well may have been doing right here. But that begs the question, why didn't Paul know that Ananias was the high priest? Now, it could have just been an oversight on his part, because maybe Ananias wasn't wearing his priestly robes. If you remember, this was kind of an impromptu, right, as the whole city erupts, and then they're trying to bring him before the Sanhedrin and everything. So maybe he just hadn't had time to do that. Or maybe because Paul was away from Jerusalem for so long, right? Remember, he was ministering in Asia Minor, right? That he didn't realize that Ananias had ascended to the office of high priest. Or maybe it was because of his eyesight. So many scholars believe that Paul's vision was extremely impaired. And we get a hint of that. In Galatians 6:11, Paul writes, "See what large letters I have written to you with my own hand," indicating he had to write so large because of his poor eyesight. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, since Paul didn't know who Ananias was, then it's excusable that he went ahead and he lashed out at him. But you see, that isn't the point. We never know who people are a lot of times before we talk to them. I love the story of the German school teacher who would click his heels and he'd bow before his class of second and third graders. And then he was asked one time, he said, "Why do you go ahead and do this?" He said, "I don't know which one of these students might be one day a king or a chancellor. I want to respect them now because I don't know what they'll become." Now, one of the reasons why we know about this story is because one of those students would go on, and I think you might recognize his name, Albert Einstein. "Truly, before I call somebody a bag of bones, I better realize that I may not know as much about him as I think I do." Verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had heard this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So, looking at the crowd, Paul sees that there's these two different entities that are within it. And the Pharisees, who believed in the supernatural, so the resurrection of the dead, angels, miracles, or life after death, and the Sadducees, who didn't. And I believe Paul exploited this division, referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, saying, "Resurrection is the reason for the controversy surrounding me." Some believe that this was Paul's genius, as he felt that maybe he could get them fighting amongst themselves and then kind of slip out the back door kind of a thing. Well, this wasn't the case. He did cause dissension. Yep. He caused another riot, and go figure, right? Hey, why stop at just the city? Let me piss off all the Sadducees and Pharisees as well, right? Continuing in verse 9. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisee party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." So when Paul mentioned the word resurrection, the Sanhedrin were immediately split in two. If the someone saw a resurrection or an angel, we don't have any problem with that, said the Pharisees. But the resurrection presented a major problem for the Sadducees, or excuse me, the Sanhedrin. Verse 10. Now when there arose such a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest God might be pulled, lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force among them and bring him into the barracks. So we see once again Claudius Lysias rescuing Paul from riot number 3. Again. Verse 11. But the following night the Lord by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So think about being Paul just for one moment. Here it is, he's led into protective custody once again. And he might have thought, I went into the temple trying to appease my brothers, and a riot broke out. I shared testimony on the steps of the fortress, and people wanted to kill me. I came into the Sanhedrin and created nothing but turmoil. I failed. There's no fruit. There's no headway whatsoever. Which brings us to our second point. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Another translation of this is be of good courage. Now, for those of you that have a red-lettered Bible, what color is be of good cheer? Yes, it's red. So that means that it was spoken by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. And I think that this is probably a time that Paul needed the most encouragement ever, right? The Lord came to him saying, "I have seen you witness before me. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage, Paul. You're doing more than you think." Now, if you were sitting in jail, arrested for your faith, would you be like, "Wow, this is so great. I get to start a prison ministry"? That probably wouldn't be our first thoughts, right? But in our darkest hours, we can put our hope and trust in the Lord. Paul received it, and so will you. Verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief of priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush. He went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. Thank God for Paul's sister's son. Now correct me if I'm wrong. Isn't that his nephew? Right. So Paul's sister's son, right? He says, 40 men, they're getting ready to kill you, Paul. Their plan was to go ahead and get Claudius Lysias and the Sanhedrin to question Paul once again the next day. And when they brought him before the council, they would spring out and they would kill him. However, it just so happens, coincidence? I think not. Paul's nephew heard the entire conversation. Continuing in verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and he brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. It was neither coincidence nor accident that Paul's nephew was within earshot of that plan to kill Paul. It was part of God's plan for Paul. You know, at some points in our walks, a lot of people and believers, they go ahead and they ask, how can I know what God wants me to do? You know, like Elijah in 1 Kings 19, they sit in a cave and wonder. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings 19, verse 11. 1 Kings 19, in verse 11. And in verse 11, it says, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after an earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. You see, like Elijah, we feel the earth shaking, but the Lord isn't in the earthquake. We see the fire glowing, but the Lord isn't in the fire. We watch the wind blowing, but the Lord is not in the wind. And many people are still looking for earth-shattering confirmation, a fiery illumination, or a wind them in divine direction. But it's much simpler than that. Elijah, he discovered that God's a small, still voice, as we saw in verse 12. The Lord whispers into your heart, writes desires upon your heart, through situations and through people around you. Accuse me of being simplistic, but I believe this is wonderful. And the fact that we can say, Father, this is the desire of my heart. I'm going to pursue this course, knowing that you can open and close doors as you lead me in a supernatural way. Whatever question you face presently, make sure your heart is open to the Lord. He'll have a plan or a nephew that'll be in the right place at the right time, who overhears a conversation, who goes to a Roman captain and sets events in motion which the world would call luck or chance, but in which you and I can see the hand of God. Continuing in verse 22. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on. Wow. Is this incredible or what? Paul is about to be escorted by 200 infantrymen. Where's my infantryman in here? Hurrah! Yes. He's about to be escorted by 70 cavalry. Cavalry. If everybody could do it, they'd call it the infantry. And 200 spearmen. I set my infantry guys up for that. 200 spearmen to escort him into the city of Caesarea in the middle of the night. That sounds like a mission I can get on board with. Imagine the reaction of the 40 men who saw this, who had taken an oath to kill Paul. I think I can hear their stomachs growling from here. So 470 soldiers to protect Paul. I think Claudius took the assassination attempts seriously. Now, they say at Fortress Antonio that there were between 600 and 1,000 men stationed there. So in essence, Claudius was sending between one half and three quarters of his garrison in order to protect Paul. So number one, Claudius Lysias already rescued Paul two times before. He saw how a riot ensued when Paul addressed the city. Number two, do you think it is good for a Roman commander or bad for a Roman commander when there's riots and dissension? Right. Bad, right? Peace and quiet. That's all Claudius wanted. And number three, think of Paul as more of a dignitary because of his Roman citizenship. Okay, a dignitary in chains, but if you remember, right, when they were about to examine him in the last chapter in verse 29, that here it was, as soon as they learned that he was a Roman, what happened? Let's take a step back here, because they know that they would have received severe punishment had they punished a Roman unrightly. So here we see Claudius was not taking any chances. Continuing in verse 24. And bringing him to safely to Felix the governor, he wrote a letter in the following manner. Now, Felix was the only slave in Roman history to ever ascend to become a governor. He was a cruel character who appointed was because his brother Paulus was a friend of Caesar Nero. Of Felix, Roman historian Tacitus said, he executes prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. For although he was in power as governor, Felix still retained that slave mentality of getting back at the world for all the abuses that it had heaped upon him. Verse 26. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Okay, allow me to translate this. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, learning he was a Roman. Having learned he was a Roman? What? You were about to scourge him, okay? Don't you think it's funny that, he forgot to mention that little factoid, right? This is what you call CYA, covering your assertions. Verse 28. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. I'm sending Paul to you, Felix, Claudius Lysias wrote. Let his accusers come and present their case to you. You're the governor. Paul's problem is now your problem. Now, notice as the politics existed back then as well, you see, a good leader leads, okay? He doesn't just go ahead and pawn off problems to someone else. But that's exactly what Claudius does to Felix here. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Sicilia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Herod's Praetorium, that was also called Herod's Judgment Hall. Now, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? It was neither a prison nor a dungeon, but rather a palace on the shore of the Mediterranean. But know this, there were also cells in Herod's Praetorium. However, in chapter 24, we're going to see that he ends up spending 2 years in protective custody, in essence, on the beach. As we wrap it up today, Paul doesn't seem to be doing well, too well, does he? He calls the high priest Ananias a bag of bones. He causes yet more dissension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He gets a contract of 40 men put out on him, kind of the original John Wick. Then he has to be escorted out of the city by 470 soldiers. But do you see the silver lining in this? After seemingly striking out, he's encouraged by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. See, a lot of times we don't see the big picture or see the picture as God sees it. Paul is encouraged and given another opportunity, another mission. This one, not of his own desire, but one definitely in the will of God. Do you guys remember the old Blues Brothers movie back from the 70s, right? And as they went around going ahead and putting their band back together, they would say, "We're on a mission from God." You know what? Paul was sitting there in jail, and he was given a mission from God. Which, as we wrap up our third and final point, be on a mission from God. Be on a mission from God. If you came here today, and maybe you were discouraged or disheartened, disappointed, maybe you felt that God hadn't spoken to you, and you seem as though all things are lost. Sometimes God lets us get to the very bottom before things will start to look up. Will start to look up. Is that you today? Then, like Jesus said to Paul, be of good cheer. God can still use you in great and mighty ways. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to be used in great and mighty ways. And Lord, so often we see within Scripture that there are names that are mentioned just one time. And maybe it was in a lineage. Maybe it was somebody who helped one of your apostles. Whatever it was, we don't know anything else about them. But their name made it here in your words. And when we look at our own lives, I know I can often think, Lord, how could you use someone like me? And Lord, if there's anybody who's sitting here in the sanctuary today thinking, Lord, how could you use someone like me? Just like those individuals that were mentioned just one time. Lord, that's all it takes. It's just one mission. Lord, bringing one person to get to know you. Leading them to the Lord. God, I pray, use us in great and mighty ways. Lord, just like Isaiah said, here I am. Send me. God, send us. We thank you, Lord. We come before you. We sing your praises. We worship you. Know how much we thank you and how much we love you. And it is in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.